Hey there, everyone. My name is Adrian. Great to see you here tonight. Welcome to church. Welcome to our new series in the book of Acts. There is a photographer here, so it'd be great if everyone could just act naturally like you normally do. Just do what you always do every week and just look absolutely fascinated with every single word that comes out. Now, just please ignore the photographer. We are starting a series in the book of Acts. Really excited about it because it's an awesome book. It's encouraging, but it gives us really clear direction on who we are and what we're meant to be doing as the church. It's a great book because it looks at what Jesus has done for us, and it's just majestic what Jesus has done. But then because of what he's done, who we are and what our purpose in this world is amazing. And it's a great gift to us from God, and I'm looking forward to, over the next while, looking at Acts and being encouraged at how God's in control and our church is part of his plans and purposes. So it's a great way for us to start the year. It'd be awesome if you had Acts 1 open in front of you so that you could follow along as we really listening to what God has to say. And why don't we pray now and ask God to be speaking to us and that we'd be listening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do love us, that you speak to us, and you want us to know you. You want us to know you so much that you sent your Son Jesus to come into our world and to suffer and die and rise so that we can know you. Father, you want us to know you so much that you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our minds so that we can know you. Father, we pray that we would listen to your word tonight and that we would hear what you are saying, we would believe it and live by it. We pray that our church would be united together in trusting in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we launch our year together under God, 2018, we're committing to God, praying to God that he would bless us in our endeavors. We're going to be hearing about some plans we have for the year that we're really asking God to bless us in. It's worth acknowledging, not only as we look ahead, but it's worth acknowledging a bit in the past that there's been a whole bunch of changes that a whole lot of people have had to experience in the last few months. It's been really hard and painful for a whole bunch of people as congregations have changed and moved and times have shifted and leadership has moved and roles and pastors and a whole bunch of different things are different. And for a lot of people, it's been really difficult. It's really been really disruptive. And I get that. And it's been sad to see so much change happening all at once. But I want us to think for a moment, just trying to get our heads around change and how we respond to that. Think for a moment about the disciples and what they've been through, the change that they've experienced in the month or so leading up to Acts 1 that we just had read. Because they've just spent 3 years with Jesus, day in, day out, spent the entire time with him, and they've seen him firsthand and his power and his amazing miracles. They've heard his amazing teaching. And that he has promised to bring the kingdom of God, the glorious, perfect, eternal kingdom of God. They've got all these hopes and excitement at the power and the promise of Jesus Christ. But then all of a sudden, in the space of one night, they see him get arrested and dragged away, betrayed by one of their own. The 12 apostles, one of them has turned to the other side and betrays Jesus. And then that night they see him dragged before the authorities. And then in the morning they hear the crowds yell and shout and scream for him to be executed. And then they watched as his beaten and whipped body is nailed to a cross. And they watched him die. In the space of less than 24 hours, the night before, they're having dinner with him. And now he's dead. That's massive change for them. And so in response, they huddle together, terrified, lock the doors because they're scared that what's just happened to him is going to happen to them. And they're shocked at the thought that the kingdom of God that they thought was coming has been crushed and ended so abruptly. And then on the Sunday morning, someone tells them they found the tomb empty. They go check it out and they find that even more confusing and terrifying. And then they meet the risen Jesus. He's alive. He's returned from the dead. And even that is so amazing, they can't get their heads around it. They don't recognize him at first. But there he is alive, because it turns out he has power even over death. In fact, it turns out everything that had happened was his plan all along. And then he has just spent the last 5 weeks or so with them, being with them, eating with them. This has been a massive change that they've experienced. And it's a little bit like the end of, you know, the movie Ocean's 11, where they're trying to break into the casino because they're bad guys, and except the bad guy's worse than them. They're trying to break in. The SWAT team comes in. There's a big firefight. They all get arrested, and you think, that looks bad. But it turns out that was their escape plan. Or it's like in the movie The A-Team. I love it when a plan comes together. It looks messy. Mark loves it. That's his favorite movie of all time. But it looks messy, but then it turns out everything that happened, looked out of control, was exactly what was meant to happen. Jesus is sitting down with them saying, yep, all of that, I called it. That was my plan. And then here he is. He's risen. He's powerful. He's with them. And then he leaves. And he ascends into heaven after having just come back to them. And he sends them on a mission to the ends of the earth. That's all happened in a little bit over a month for them. That's some serious change and upheaval, isn't it? What they thought was going to happen, their expectations, where they thought everything was heading. We're following Jesus, and we think this is what that means, and it turns out everything has changed. Not just for them. In fact, everything changed for us and for the whole world when Jesus died and conquered sin and death, when he rose and defeated hell and Satan. Everything changed for the rest of time when Jesus ascended and took his place on the throne of heaven. Because you see, that's what happens with these changes. When you're following Jesus Christ and you put your trust in him, these changes come with a clear purpose. Change comes with the comfort of knowing that we're part of God's kingdom, which means we're part of God's mission in the world. So as we face changes in our church and in our relationships, and some of the faces that we're used to seeing aren't here, and there's some new people here, and we're changing the way we do things, and there's a whole bunch of different things happening, it's good for us to be reminded, like the disciples, that the comfort we have is not that we can control everything or that everything's going to stay safe and the same. No, the comfort that we have comes from knowing that we have a mission, we have a purpose, and we have a Lord that makes it all worthwhile. We have a Lord who's completely in control no matter what happens, even in the worst of moments. We have a Savior who loves us and looks after us even in the darkest of times. And we have a purpose and a mission together to our dying, sinful world, that we have a Savior who died and rose again. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. And it's going to be so encouraging for us to look at it together. So let's start at verse 1 there, where you see that the author says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus. This is the guy he's addressing, this guy called Theophilus. He said, I wrote the first narrative about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The author there is referring to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the guy who wrote Luke's Gospel, and he's written Acts as well. And he's saying, I wrote part one to tell you about what Jesus began to do and teach, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his power, his death, his resurrection. I told you about what Jesus began to do. Now, this is what happened next. And what's interesting is he says, up until Jesus was taken up. We often talk about Jesus' death on the cross, don't we? We sing about it, we talk about it, because it's just so amazing. We often talk about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We sing about it. We celebrate it. He came back from the dead. It's amazing. How often do we think and sing about Jesus' ascension? Does it mean anything to us? When was the last time you thought, I'm glad Jesus ascended into heaven? Does it just mean he's not here anymore? In fact, why did Jesus leave? Here is God's King. He's won this great victory that the world so desperately needs. In fact, this is the victory that we individually so desperately need. He's risen triumphantly from the grave. There is no force that could possibly stop him. He's invincible, unbeatable, unkillable. And then he leaves. Why does he do that? At the beginning of Acts, just as it kind of looks like it's about to get good. But here's the thing, that even verse 1 tells us it is not that he has left us behind. Jesus hasn't kind of got distracted and wandered away in the middle of the battlefield of winning the earth. It's not as if he's left us to our own devices and said, look, I've done a bit, tag, your turn for a while, I'll come back and see how you go. He's not taking a break. He's not like a coach who came and gave us a pep talk at halftime, then he's sitting on the sidelines to see how we can get on with it. No, the ascension of Jesus is really him taking his rightful place, assuming his position at the head of his army. This is where he belongs to be, on the throne of heaven, ruling and controlling the entire universe. Ruling and controlling creation, from the spinning galaxies that are light years away to the very details of our daily lives. Because Acts begins by saying, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his disciples by his Holy Spirit reigning on the throne of heaven. Like we saw in the video before, it's not so much the Acts of the Apostles that people often call this book. It's the Acts of the risen Jesus. In control, ruling, reigning, saving. Jesus is alive and active today. Still teaching, right this moment. Still saving, still rescuing, still reigning. And that's what we see in Acts. And we see right there at the very beginning in verse 2, he does this through his disciples, because it says he'd given them instructions through the Holy Spirit to these apostles that he had chosen, because after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. It's not like a fleeting mirage that they had. I think I saw Jesus. He spends over a month with them. He's got the wounds. He eats with them. He hangs with them. And he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. So Acts begins with Jesus ascending to heaven, to the throne of God where he belongs. But before he does, the moment before he does, he reminds the disciples of his promise. Verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. See, that's why Jesus ascends into heaven, so that he can then pour out the Holy Spirit of God, which God had promised long ago. And we'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The word baptism means to wash, to cleanse, to immerse, to plunge into something. And so while John the Baptist washed and immersed people into water, Jesus promises to cleanse and wash and plunge us deeply into the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's promise. And he promised it through John the Baptist, but he's promised it for centuries, for thousands of years in the Old Testament. God has promised, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 talks about this. This is an amazing promise that God makes to a people who are hard-hearted, who are not interested in his word. Every time he speaks, they ignore him and reject him. They're worshipping all these other gods. They're sinning. They're wicked. They're evil. No matter how loving he is to them, they turn away. And he says to them, I promise you, I will change this. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 36, 25. He says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, your false gods. I'm going to give you such a deep cleaning, it says, that I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. Israel's heart was so hard that God's loving words would just bounce off. His compassion would just bounce off. His will, his knowledge, the truth would just bounce off them. He says, I'm going to take that heart out and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my word, my statutes, my ordinances. God has promised such a cleansing and such a plunging into his spirit that God will be in them and they will be in him. That God will be with them and they'll be completely transformed. and that they will do his will and follow his word. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the washing, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that you get when you put your trust in Jesus and become a Christian. This is the promise that Jesus says, I'm going to heaven and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. But the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is also the way God works in his people powerfully to accomplish his purposes. Again and again, you read in the Old Testament this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and then mighty deeds happen. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied the word of God against opposition. Or the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he ruled Israel in justice. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he tore apart a lion with his bare hands, killed 1,000 Philistines on his own. Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me because he anointed me to preach good news. The Spirit of the Lord empowers God's chosen leaders in the Old Testament for a time to do God's will and achieve God's purpose to save his people. And Jesus is promising, wait here for a moment. I'm going to go to the throne of heaven and I'm going to baptize you and immerse you and cleanse you in the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power. You will receive the power of God himself will be in you. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit the way the Old Testament heroes were. You will have God's almighty power in you that will come upon you to do what? And you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So many people want to tell you the Holy Spirit is found in an emotional experience that you have when you've been singing for a long time, or when you've been chanting for a long time, when you closed your eyes, you've looked inward, when you've done a whole bunch of different things. It's a feeling, it's an experience, it's a vision, it's a whatever it is. The power of the Holy Spirit, he says, because the Holy Spirit has spoken his word, the power of the Holy Spirit is to get us to know the truth about God and to get us to share that truth with others. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 2 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. To take someone who thinks I must be my own king in everything, to then say Jesus is my king and I trust him in everything. And so we need to see as a church and as Christian brothers and sisters that witnessing to our friends is the most spiritual, spirit-filled thing we can do. It's a holy thing. I know it's pretty low on our priority list sometimes because it's awkward and it's embarrassing and it's difficult and we fumble around and we feel the kind of social awkwardness of it. But actually the Holy Spirit empowers us to be his witnesses, the witnesses of Jesus in the world. It is a spirit-filled thing to do. So often people think, I want the Holy Spirit so that I can have a moment, an experience, I can have a sense. Holy Spirit comes so that we can serve others with the message of Jesus. Because that's the mission that King Jesus, conqueror of death, sin, Satan, hell, and everything, sends us on. This is our mission. And God gives us his power to accomplish it, to be his witnesses, to give testimony to what he has done in us and through us. You see, the disciples, as Jesus is saying this to them, they still don't quite get what he's talking about. Because in verse 6, they ask a question, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And they're kind of thinking, are you going to go into the city now and take over the palace? Are you going to beat the Romans now? Is that kind of, are we going to get to live in a palace as well? Is that happening now? And Jesus says, well, actually, I am about to go sit on the throne of heaven. I'm going to take my place at the right hand of God. So my mission for you is way bigger than you're thinking. I want you to go to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, the area where the Jews lived, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Jesus has a plan and a purpose for every nation to hear of what he has done. His teaching, his actions, his sacrifice, his love, his death, his resurrection, his power, his ascension. The whole world needs to hear this. The whole world needs to know this. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach, he now continues to teach through his people. You will be my witnesses. The way Jesus achieves his mission of people hearing about him is through people. People witnessing, people sharing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. He doesn't leave us on our own. Do you remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel? Matthew 28, he gathers the 11 to himself. He says, make disciples of all nations as you go, wherever you go. Make disciples, all nations. Immersing them, plunging them into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. He doesn't say, I'll be with you for another week and a half and then I'm out of here. End of the age, I'm with you by my Holy Spirit. And so verse 9, after he said these words, he's taken up while they were watching, and a cloud covers him from their sight. And I really love this bit. Verse 10, while they're gazing up into heaven, which is a reasonable response, because Jesus was just speaking to you, and then he went up into heaven. I think that's where you'd be looking, as opposed to looking down. Or then two men in white, presumably angels, kind of come and rebuke them and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? Well, because that's where Jesus just went. Where else would you be looking? But they say, why are you looking there? Jesus just told you what you are to be doing. Jesus has just told you, you can't know the times and the seasons and the exact moment of his return. And you know Jesus will return the same way you saw him go, which does make you think, well, should we keep watching? But what they're saying is, as Christians, we are waiting for Christ's return. That defines who we are. We are those who are waiting. This isn't our home. We aren't expecting this place to be perfect, this world to be perfect. No, we're waiting for Christ to come. Our deepest, most valuable treasure and delight, our hope, our joy, our anticipation is Christ will return. And we know he will return because he's ruled and conquered over everything. He's coming back. That's the light at the end of every tunnel you ever have to go through in life. Jesus is coming back, and that knowledge that he will make everything right, that knowledge that everything that's broken will be restored, everything that's painful will be healed, Jesus is coming back, and that gives us purpose, that gives us hope, that gives us anticipation. It's our guiding star in the darkness, but it doesn't mean we sit here and just stare up at the sky asking, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Is he here yet? Has he arrived? No, Christian life is waiting, it is hoping, it's longing, it's our anticipation of our new eternal home in heaven, but our waiting is active. Our waiting is confident and courageous. Our waiting is filled with mission and purpose. Because Christ will return and he will take us home and we will live forever, then we live life now completely differently than if this was our home, even temporarily. And so we don't just stare up into heaven and do nothing. We trust him. He's coming back, and we live in light of his return. We live in light of the fact that he hasn't gone on a long journey where he's out of contact, and maybe we'll hear from him a little bit later. It's not as if he's kind of out of signal. Jesus reigns in heaven with God. Jesus sends his Spirit on his people, which means we speak to God in prayer and he hears. And God speaks to us in his word and we hear. And you see, the very first thing that the disciples do after Jesus has ascended is they gather together. They gather to be united in prayer and to be guided by scriptures. That's the first thing they do. That just kind of Christianity 101. Get together, pray, and read the Bible. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, they keep getting together. We're going to see through Acts that they can't stop getting together. They get together every day, continually. That you can't keep them away from gathering together. They're that passionate for Christ and for each other. They love to gather. Because the risen Jesus, who gives us God's promise, and he gives us God's power, he gives us God's purpose, also gives us partnership together. And so verse 14, they were all continually united in prayer, all the disciples. There's about 120 of them, but the 11 who are left and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers are there. They're united in prayer. They know that Jesus ascending means they now have direct access to God. Because Jesus, their Lord, their Savior, their friend, is there. In fact, that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray to the Father. Just as an aside, there are only two prayers in the Bible that I know of that are prayed to Jesus. In Acts 7, we see one of them where Stephen is dying for being a Christian. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's one. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, come Lord Jesus is his prayer. There's only two prayers to Jesus. We pray to the Father. Jesus died to give us access to the Father God, that we can pray to him through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. That's the model of our prayer. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And we are united in this, just as God, three in one, is united in listening and loving. We are united, not in our ability to manage life by our own strength. We are united not by our comfortable lives that are pretty safe, and we are united by our complete and utter helpless dependence on God in prayer. That's what holds us together. Christian unity comes through our faith in the Lord Jesus. Christian unity is enhanced when we're willing to admit to each other we need help. We're desperate, we're weak, we're hopeless, we need Jesus, and we need each other. You come to church and you think, I don't need anyone else. I don't want to open myself up to anyone else. I don't want to meet anyone else. You're not united in Christ. That's what church is. We can only be united as we trust Jesus, and prayer is just the ultimate expression of our trust and dependence. Because prayer unites us with God. We speak to him. He listens. He loves. He's our Father. We're his children. And prayer unites us with one another. So in the midst of changes, where sometimes we don't feel unified because we're like, well, this isn't the church I was going to not that long ago. This is not how I'm used to doing things. That's not how we do food. That's not where we sit. In the midst of all these changes, kind of different people around, we are united in Jesus and we need to pray. And what's interesting in Acts 1 is that gathered together, praying, united, reading God's word, they come to the issue of Judas Iscariot. They come to the issue of the betrayer, the one who betrayed Jesus and led him to his death. And this is where we come to see what is at stake in our mission. We get to see the penalty for rejecting Jesus, the consequences of betraying the Son of God. Because in the midst of all the dark times and the uncertainty and the roller coaster ride that the disciples have been on, this act really could look like God's out of control. Because Jesus just spent 3 years with this guy, teaching him, loving him, hanging out with him. Surely he could have persuaded this man. And yet no, Judas betrays him. Is God really that out of control? But look at verse 16. Peter understands what's happening. He knows what's happening because he's read the Bible. Verse 16, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. If you want to be someone who is interested in the Holy Spirit, open to the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit, then you open up your Bible and you read. Because Psalms are the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit speaking. New Testament, Holy Spirit speaking. We love the Holy Spirit. We listen to him all the time. Do not believe the lie that says the Bible has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, and if you're a Spirit-filled person, you're doing some weird and wacky thing, and the Bible has nothing to do. It's a lie. The Holy Spirit says, I speak to you in the Bible. And so we listen, and we end our rants briefly. But that doesn't mean... So Peter says, let's go to the Bible. It was necessary. What happened had to happen. What happened, God planned. That Jesus would be betrayed. That Jesus would be rejected. That Jesus would be beaten and mocked and cruelly treated and killed. It was God's plan and purpose all along. Because I've just read something from 1,000 years before and God said, it's going to happen, says Peter. At the same time, that does not mean Judas isn't responsible for his actions. God planned it. God purposed it. It was always going to happen. But Judas is responsible. Judas, of his own will, made that choice. His choice was very simple, wasn't it? Friendship with Jesus or 30 pieces of silver. Cold, hard cash. He made his choice. I don't want Jesus. I'd rather have money. That's his choice. And it was God's plan and purpose. And look where it got him. Verse 18, 30 pieces of silver gets him into the property market. He buys a field. It doesn't work well. He falls head first. His body bursts open. His intestines spill out. Because what Judas failed to realize is the choice wasn't between the shiny silver pieces and Jesus. The choice was between Jesus and death. And it's the lie that we think it's between something that looks nice and bright and shiny. It's death you choose when you choose something other than Jesus. And this verse, it's a pretty intense verse to launch as the church is growing throughout the world. This is in Acts 1. It's interesting, isn't it? And just talking to Nikki as she made this amazing artwork at the back, I really wanted this verse to be the theme of the painting. And she said, no, we should do something anyway. So it looks fantastic, but I wanted to see Judas exploding. But here he is. Why is this here? This is the brutal death that comes to the one who led the Son of God to a brutal death. What else do you think God is going to do to someone who treats his son like that? And it's almost like one of Jesus' first acts from the throne of heaven is to judge the wicked. He's ascended, he reigns, he's the king, and he brings punishment to the evildoer. And it's intense. And so Peter quotes a couple of Psalms here to help us realize what's going on. Psalm 69, Psalm 109. Let me encourage you, it's worth during the week to read those Psalms, really get the context of Acts 1 to help understand what Jesus was going through and how it's all fulfilled in his suffering. But here's, in these Psalms, King David, he is weak, he cries out for rescue, he's surrounded by enemies who betray him and attack him and insult him, and when he's thirsty, they give him vinegar. They're prophesying the suffering of Jesus. And in these Psalms, David calls for justice on his enemy. And he says, let their name be erased from the book of life. Let the line of their descendants be cut off. Let their name be blotted out for the next generation. And let another take over his position. And that is why Peter and the other disciples replaced Judas as one of the 12 apostles. Peter's not thinking, oh, we need to have the magic number 12 for us to fulfill the mission, so let's quickly find someone. Because later in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James is killed for proclaiming the gospel. And they don't replace him. It's sad and it's tragic, and the gospel grows through that suffering and death, but they don't replace him. It's not that they need to have a full number 12. It's not a hereditary role. They were the apostles. We've got their writings. What they are doing here is the curse of God and the judgment on Judas. They're replacing him and they're saying there was no place left empty. He had no place to belong. There's no chair that's empty because Judas isn't here with us. It's like he was never here. They've wiped him out. We have 12. What do you mean there's one missing? It's a massive judgment on this one who said no to Jesus. And so they find men who can join them in witnessing to Jesus, who've been there from the beginning of his ministry. They've seen his life and death and resurrection. There are a couple of options. They know that God is in control and God knows the heart of men. So they cast lots and God chooses Matthias. And I know this is a confronting passage. But in the end, this is what drives our mission together as God's people. Because yes, we're driven by the knowledge of Jesus and his love for us. We are driven and motivated by the power of Jesus and his victory over death for us. We're driven by the grace of Jesus and his mercy, never-ending mercy for us. We're driven by the confidence of Jesus and the knowledge of his return for us. But we're also driven to gather together, to pray, and to be on mission because we know what's at stake. We know what's coming for those who reject Jesus and don't know him. We know what's coming for those who deny him and live without him and ignore him, because Jesus himself says repeatedly what will happen, and it's hell. Everlasting death and hell and punishment for unrepentant sinners. And that drives our mission. That drives our prayer. That drives our gathering together, because we know the alternative. And Judas chose it, and it's terrifying. So in the midst of change, I want us all to know this comfort, that God our Father is in control of everything, even betrayal and pain and suffering. God's in control. Even death, God's in control. Jesus is Lord and reigns over everything. He loves us. He looks after us. He knows us. He's reigning from heaven, and yet he's with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. That's comforting. The Holy Spirit has washed us clean, purified us. We have a purpose, and we have power to accomplish God's will. And so we are united together in dependence on Jesus. We have a mission together to witness to Jesus. And the change and the pain and the discomfort we go through is worth it. So in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. But before I do that, I wonder if there are any questions that people have from the passage. Or you want to press that button, I'll start ranting again. Yes. Yeah, good. So basically the question is, did Judas hang himself, or did he fall headlong and his intestines spill? And the answer is yes. I love that. I actually think it's a different way of looking, different perspective on exactly the same event. I take it that Judas did hang himself, and Acts is kind of unpacking the full detail of what happened to his body. And Matthew 27 is showing you the corruption and the emptiness and the nothingness of his choice. Yes, he got everything he wanted, and it was so dissatisfying, he kind of took it back and committed suicide. Acts is showing us the very same event from the perspective of God's judgment. Like, this is God's judgment, and his body falls headlong, bursts open. I take it it's the same event, but kind of looking at it from human perspective, looking at it from God's perspective. Great question. Always good to kind of keep looking at what the Bible has to say. Excellent question. Other questions? Yeah, great question. So I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, which is interesting because Romans 10 tells us, here's how you get saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. It's that simple. All you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? No one can be saved except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why churches that are fascinated with all sorts of frilly things that the Holy Spirit could possibly do, you're missing the best bit. The Holy Spirit saves people. But it's interesting, the question is about, what about the demons who say, we know who you are, Jesus, you're the Holy One, you're the King. What's interesting is that when they say those kind of things, they're not saying, Jesus, I believe you and I trust in you and I have a relationship with you and you're my Lord and you're my King and I submit to you. That's just like someone who says, I believe in God. Well, great. The demons believe in God and they're more scared of him than you are, but they don't love him, submit to him or trust him. It's one thing to believe God exists. It's one thing to believe God is powerful. It's another thing to say, I put myself under your kingship and I submit. And that's the difference. The demons are like, we believe he's powerful and big. They know they're going to lose, but they just deny him anyway. But to be a Christian is to say, he is big and he's powerful and he's my King and he's my Lord and he's my Savior and he owns me and controls me and I belong to him. So I think that's the difference between those statements. Maybe one more question. Yep. Excellent question. So the question is on the casting of lots, which is a little bit like tossing a coin. I take it in these circumstances they find themselves. Yep, it's a great way. Because it's nice that they don't just go, we need to find a replacement, toss a coin, spin the boost wheel of, you know, foodness or whatever it is. So kind of, no, that's, so it turns out our 12th apostle is large Mexican or something like that. But no, there, ask me about boost later. But what they do is they say, who would we need? Who would be qualified? And so we need a witness. So we need someone who was there with us. We need someone who's faithful and godly and a believer. And they think it through. And what happens is as they're trying to use wisdom to make this decision, there are two excellent candidates. Both would be fantastic. And then they cast lots and they trust God because Jesus chose those 12 apostles. They didn't apply for the position. They were out fishing or tax collecting, and Jesus says, "You're following me." And they really want it to be that God has chosen. So I take it in circumstances where you've thought and you've prayed and you've read the Bible and you've asked for Christian wisdom, and there are genuinely a couple of awesome options for you to pursue that are really good and godly and great for the church and great for your Christian growth. I take it you can pray to God and say, and cast lots. But the whole kind of tossing a coin saying, well, it was the will of God. No. You know, God speaks, God guides us through his word. I think in these circumstances, yeah, maybe. Good question though. I think that'll probably do. Come and talk to me after church. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you gathered us here tonight so that you could speak to us. Thank you that you speak to us an amazing word of your love and your power and your purpose seen in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, please help us to listen when you speak. Help us to be transformed by your word. Help us to continue to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church to be united in dependence on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us to be united as we gather to hear your word. Father, help us to be united and filled with your Holy Spirit as we go out in mission to witness to the glory and majesty of Jesus, our King and Savior. Father, we thank you that you're in control of everything. We long for the return of Christ. Please help us to wait actively and eagerly in obedience of you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.